Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We started last week, kind of an introduction to the book of Genesis. We're going to continue today as we get into the text itself. As we look here this morning at the context for creation in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. I moved to St. Louis 30 years ago. Right after I finished college, I got in my car, loaded things up, and moved here. And I've been here almost the whole time ever since. Not having grown up here, I've had to learn about the city and its traditions and heritage and places over those 30 years. And now, 30 years on, I've figured out a lot of things. It's been fun a little bit to watch over the course of the years some of the transformations that have taken place in our city. And there's couple interesting focal points, but one that I think we all know about is the transformation that's happened downtown. A recent picture, this one's actually a little over a year old. There is the glorious new Busch Stadium. Most of us have been there to watch a game and to see things. Right across the street, they're building the ballpark village, and new apartments are going up. But that stadium went up in 2006, so it's been 14 years, believe it or not. Since that went up. If you go to the next slide, we see the old Busch Stadium. A lot of people spent a lot of time there, and it's hard to even remember, you know, what the context was, what was like when you went down there to the old ballpark. But that stadium got partially knocked down, and the new stadium got built on that parking lot halfway there on the bottom right corner. That stadium was built back in the 1960s, near the same time that the arch was being built. What was there before that? The next picture, taken from a little bit of a different angle. There's downtown St. Louis from the air, looking toward the Mississippi River. And you can see Union Station in the front right, the bottom right of that picture. Of course, Busch Stadium would have been in the top right of that picture, but nothing there. And if you look carefully, there's no arch on the river at that point. This was taken in the 1940s. If you go back another 100 years to the 1840s, we don't have photographs of that time, certainly from the air. But this is an artist's rendition. Many of us have seen this picture of what St. Louis would have looked like. The one thing that was there was the Eads Bridge, which was the first bridge of its kind, really, that was built over the Mississippi River, if you look back at the history. But right there in the center of the picture is where downtown would be, and there's no ballpark there. There's none of the buildings that are there today were there. And, you know, we could go through this ritual if we had time to go back and say, what's the context for the Busch Stadium 2 and 1? And what was there before that? And what was there before that? And what was there 100 years before that? Well, it's like green space. And how long was it like that? Because the human mind is naturally interested in origins and beginnings. We want to know what came first and where it came from and how it got there. And we feel that even when we look at the geography and the layout of our own hometown. It's the natural inclination of the human heart. And the same thing goes for God, you know. When you talk about God in the modern world, most people are going to start asking a question like, okay, God, what was there before God? And scientists are suggesting to us that, oh, there was something there before the idea of God was invented by human beings, or maybe a little bit more towards theism, the deistic view. Well, God was there, but he really didn't do much with the creation. Or they would say that matter was there. Matter is all that there was. Matter is the thing that was there before everything else. And therefore, of course, in those people's views, it would be matter that would be God. And therefore, the world is structured around material. But you see, when you suggest that, you start to find yourself in a bit of a dilemma, because how do you make meaning out of mere material? It's a difficult thing to do. Francis Schaeffer was a Christian theologian and philosopher, and he said this about this idea that there was something there before God. He said, if man has been kicked up by chance out of what is only impersonal, then those things that make him man, hope of purpose and significance, love, motions of morality and rationality, beauty and verbal communication, are ultimately unfulfillable and are thus meaningless. Because without a personal God who established moral absolutes, humanity is doomed to to a meaningless life. And they may think that they've created meaning in their life, but if they're coming from nothing and going from nothing, or coming from mere material and returning to mere material, then where do we find value in the midst of that? You can try to create it, but you really have no foundation for doing so. What I want to show you today as we look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 is that God initiated everything in his act of creating. And in doing so, he provided order and value to existence. That's what we're going to see in the first two verses of Genesis this morning. And so would you listen as I read these first two verses of Genesis again. This is God's holy word. He gives it to us because he loves us. It's true. And it has the answers to the dilemmas the world is facing today, if we would pay attention. This is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Father, give us your grace to see what's happening in these two verses, and to make sense of it, Lord, not only in terms of understanding what Genesis says, but in understanding the world that we live in today and how we navigate the difficulties that we face. Help us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A few things I want us to understand this morning. I want to take us through some of the basic assertions that we see in these first two verses. And the first thing that the verse underlines for us is that God initiated time. The first word, Bereshit, means beginning. It just starts in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. Okay, the Bereshit is the beginning. And you have to ask yourself the question when you hear a word beginning, because normally when we talk about the beginning of something, we're thinking of the word beginning in the context of something like the beginning of the school year, or the beginning of my marriage, or the beginning of my employment at a certain place. We always, in human terms, frame up this idea of beginning up against some other larger context in which that beginning occurs. In other words, there was something else happening, and then this unique beginning took place. That's the way humans tend to think of the word beginning. But here in Genesis chapter 1, this word beginning is without reference point, other than the fact that the Israelites who are asking the questions of Moses some centuries later and asking him about where they came from were looking for an answer from Moses about what it means to have existence. And so the first words of the Bible begin with this concept of the beginning. God is referring then in the general sense to the fact that as we look at the world and we look at our existence and we look at time, that it was God that initiated, created, birthed, gave meaning and understanding to the idea within which we exist today, which is time. At the beginning of time, as we know it, God was already there. If you're going to take this verse and kind of tease out what the sense of it is, that's the sense of why he begins what he does, as he does here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning. And that's hard for us to make sense of. It's one of the biggest things that we wrestle with as human beings, is this notion of eternity or eternality. It's one of the things, though, that defines what God is in our understanding of things. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is writing about this as he's thinking about this idea of the beginning and time. And he says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the most interesting thing, he says, God has put eternity into man's heart. So let me just stop there. God has put eternity into man's heart. In other words, every human being is burdened with questions that relate to time, and where time comes from, and what time means, and how we connect time to identity and meaning and purpose and value. So he says that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, and then the next phrase in that verse says this, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And in a way, this is the summary of the greatest dilemma that we face as human beings. We know there is something more. We know there must be something more that this world came from. Everybody seems to have some idea of that, and yet we can't push through that glass ceiling, if you will, so that our minds, our ability to comprehend what that means, can actually be satisfied. And friends, in one sense, this is the very thing, one of the very things that makes God God and us not. If we could grasp eternity, if we could sit down on our child's bed at night and pat their leg when they said, "Can you explain eternity to me, Dad?" then we'd be God. Anyone who's had that occasion with their child to sit in their room and try to address that, you just end up saying, "You know what? It's a mystery. It's a mystery." And secular scientists have struggled with this as well. They understand, they're not dumb, that time had to come from somewhere. But the best that they can do with the dilemma is to create some circulating mass of molecules that explode. And of course, when you ask them the question, where did the molecules come from that exploded? It's a mystery. Now, they'll point their finger at us, and we'll point our finger at them, and we'll tell them they don't understand. But here's the reality. In the end, we both face a dilemma of faith. Do you believe that the world was created with its basis as mere material? It came into existence on its own, and that material essentially is all that there is. Or do you have faith that a personal God acted upon this universe that we live in to make it out of nothing? That is the ultimate question that every human being must wrestle with. And there are various answers given. But the Bible gives the answer that the beginning was initiated by God. God initiated time. And that leads to the second thing I want to say. It's really maybe the first thing of importance, but the second thing I want to talk about this morning is that God is, by definition, uninitiated. If God is God, if God is what a God is supposed to be, and what is a God supposed to be? A God is supposed to be someone who has great power and authority and can steer the course of history and affect life events. And human beings of all different religions pray to God and ask God to do things that they cannot do. We all are looking for some kind of a being that is bigger than us, that is more powerful than us, that has more context than us, that can actually shape the course of affairs in our lives, or else why would we pray? Why would we come to worship this morning? And so we in the Christian or Judeo-Christian tradition would say that God himself is the uninitiated one. That's what makes him God. It's not hard to understand as a basic proposition that God is the uninitiated one. And therefore we put God in the place that the secularist puts matter or material. Therefore, for us, value and meaning is derived from the character and nature of this uninitiated one. He is the one that defines things. Whereas over here on the other side, if material is God, then materialism defines things. And being materialistic is where you find value and hope. And being having more material at your disposal and under your power is how we define salvation. But the Bible tells this different story, that it was God that initiated the universe and everything in it, including time. Now, the word for God here, you should note, is the word Elohim, which is different than the way that the Israelites began to worship and understand their God as Yahweh or Adonai or the Lord God. That first occurs in the book of Genesis just a little bit later in chapter 2 in verse 4, the first time that Moses uses this designation, the Lord God. So here in Genesis 1:1, it is Elohim. And if you know anything about the ancient Near Eastern languages, you understand that the ending to that word, Elohim, im, is a plural. Eloch, Elohe, or El is the word for God that's used universally in various derivatives in those ancient languages of the Near East. You hear it when you hear the Muslims talk about their God, who is Allah, okay? That same sound, Al-El, is God in that ancient language. So what Moses is beginning with here, what God has given him the sense of, is to designate the fact that God is the one who begins the world. And this idea of Elohim and not Elohe is a word that's given to us because it is a plural of majesty. Whenever you wanted to speak of something that is a singular entity in a sense that gave it a greater sense of weightiness and purpose, you would turn the singular into a plural. And we do that in the modern world. You see it all the time. For instance, when monarchs speak or issue proclamations, this happens a lot in the British monarchy. When the queen gives a speech, she will say "we" all the time. And what she's saying is, I am the one who stands over the nation, and I am the one who embodies the point and purpose of our national directive. And so she will use the term "we" when she's explaining things that she individually thinks. You see the same thing when you open up the editorial page of your favorite newspaper, the Wall Street Journal or New York Times or whatever you like to read, and you have the editorial column. And often it'll say, especially when it comes to things like the election season and they're making a political endorsement, they would say, "We endorse candidate X because of X, Y, and Z." Now, that may be a decision by an editorial board, or it may be an article written by a particular editor who will still use the language of "we," even though what they're talking about is something that they individually think, because the "I" needs to be heightened by the sense of more around it. And so the ancient Hebrew language had this idea in it as well, and that's why we have this word Elohim at the beginning, that it is God, it is a plural of majesty. Some people think it's proof for the Trinity, and it may be. It's probably not as specific a proof for the Trinity as we might like, per se, although I think enough of that comes in verse 2 that we can be happy that it's there from the beginning. But it is a plural of majesty. And the point that is being made at this point in the book of Genesis, the thing that's being underlined, is that the origin of all things is supernatural. Okay? It is supernatural. And the word used at this time and place to describe the essence of supernaturality was Elohim, God. Now, in our modern world, you use the word God, and there could be 1,000 different definitions of it. And so it's difficult, even for a modern person, to open up Genesis 1:1 that isn't schooled a little bit in the deeper values of a religion, because you have to stop and explain who and what God actually is. But Genesis 1:1 and 2 is doing that for us. We can already say one thing about it, right? God initiated time. God has the power to initiate time. Why? Because God is uninitiated. What else can God do? The passage tells us more. God initiated matter. In the beginning, God, what is the next word? Created. God created the heavens and the earth. This word, bara, in the Hebrew, is different than the Hebrew term asa, which occurs in other places in Genesis chapter 1. They're not as maybe radically different as we might want them to be, but there is something different about the word bara when we come to understanding what God is doing in the creation. And what we see him doing here is that he is creating, he is initiating matter. Now, what you have here is an interesting little question that comes up relating to verses 1 and 2 and what their relationship with each other is and how verses 1 and 2 relate to verse 3 and the creation week. You want to understand, what is verse 1 saying in relationship to what verse 2 is saying? And as you look at verse 2, you see it's interesting there. Now the earth was without form and void. So we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, now the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then you get to verse 3, and God said, let there be light. What is the relationship of all those things? How are they working together? Was there something there before God? Was God working with pre-existing material? How do we understand what these verses mean? Gordon Wenham is a commentator on the book of Genesis, much more versed in Hebrew language than I am. And here's what he writes in his commentary on this. The larger concern is this. Does Genesis 1:1 teach an absolute beginning of creation as a direct act of God, or does it affirm the existence of matter before creation of the heavens and the earth? To put the question differently, does Genesis 1:1 suggest that in the beginning there was one God, or does it suggest that in the beginning there were two, God and pre-existent chaos? And that kind of helps us understand how different people over the course of time have wrestled with understanding how the world came into being. There's really three ways of working this question out when you look at verse 1 and verse 2 and their relationship to verse 3. One way of working out is to say that verse 1 is an independent heading, and verse 2 is a picture of how things were when God began creating. So think of verse 1 as the heading of a chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the title of the chapter. And then verse 2 tells you the way things were when God began creating. When God began creating, the earth was formless and void. That's view number one. And personally, I would say that does not square with the reality of what chapter 1 teaches us, because that implies two things existing from the beginning, God and matter. God is God, but you know, there was this thing called matter. It's like the yin and the yang, and they're both existing in the world eternally or in the universe. And God has to kind of like enter the material world to do something to it. Now, understand that that is why many people are deists or they're theistic evolutionists, because they read the grammar of verses 1 and 2 as saying that. Okay? And it's possible to read the grammar that way. But what are the other views? The other views, which I think are closer to the truth, are these, that verses 1 to 3 describe God's first act of material creation. And from verse 3 and forward, we're seeing how God is organizing material creation. So if you were going to translate those verses kind of in a way that it would say, that would be something like this. In the beginning, God made everything, and at first it lacked order and form, and he did all this by saying, "Let there be light." So it's kind of taking verses 1 to 3 and putting them together in one idea. They all kind of are three verses that stand for the same thing. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth, and in the moment of creation, they were formless and void, and darkness was hovering, and the Spirit was hovering, and he said, "Let there be light." So that's all one package. That's another idea, okay? And there's a lot of merit to that idea as well, although I have to be honest with you, it's the weakest grammatically, because the grammar of the text changes dramatically between verses 2 and verse 3. Verse 3, we shift everything in the way that the text is being told, which suggests to us that verses 1 and 2 are saying something distinct that then begins in a unique way in verse 3, which is the third view, that verse 1 is a heading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 describes the creation week context, and verse 3 begins the process of focusing in on just exactly how God made creation work. So it would be something like this. In the beginning, God created everything, and just before he spoke into it to give it order, it was a chaotic mess. Here's how he established order. He said, "Let there be light." That's kind of the third idea, and it's probably the best of the three ideas because it honors the grammar, it honors God as the initiator, but it also preserves God's progressive movement in creation. Now, you might say, how long did verse 2 exist? And we're going to talk about this briefly here. How long was the earth without form and void and darkness hovering over the face of it? Well, the text doesn't tell us. It could have been that long. And if you're an old earth person, you would see that it might have been much longer than that. But God entered it at some point and began the process of establishing order. If you're a young earth, six-day literalist, you're going to say, he made it, there it is, look at it, it's a mess, it needs order, here I go, okay? If you're an old earth creationist, you're going to say, God made it, he put it out there, it's not the kind of place you want to live. It needs the hand of God to make it something. And God then began a process that took whatever length of time to do that. That's the view that some people have. Both of those people, though, can honor this third grammatical view. So Moses is explaining that the material universe did not exist eternally on its own, that God created it out of nothing, and that when it was created, it had a particular character. He had to act upon it. Now, the word bara and asa, I mentioned those a few moments ago. This idea of bara, which occurs in Genesis 1:1, and then not again until verse 21, and then not again until verse 27, is a word that implies unhindered artistic license. We have some artists in the church here. I see Julie over there. She put up an interesting definition of an artist who has multiple ways of doing art. So an artist, if they're an artist that's just thinking of a concept, they kind of walk in the room, they wake up in the morning, and they're like, what am I going to do today? Do I want to paint? Do I want to sculpt? Do I want to sew? Do I want to knit? Do I want to... They have absolute artistic freedom to determine how they want to be an artist. Once they make the determination of what kind of art they're going to do, today I'm going to paint, then they have confined themselves to a palette. And that palette, that style, implies that they're going to use paint as the medium. Now, they still have the choice of what to paint, how to paint, what colors to use, what types of paints to use, how large the palette should be, how small the palette should be, but they have made a palette for themselves. And that seems to be a little bit more of this word asa, God making or fashioning. So he is first, he comes into the room as a bara creator. I have no hindrances on how I want to do the world and the universe. But once he establishes what he's doing and he's created a palette, then he begins to fashion. He makes. And we see the word made occur in many places. In Genesis 1:7, God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. It occurs in verse 16, verse 25, verse 26, verse 31, chapter 2, and verse 4. We keep seeing the word he made or fashioned. We see the word create at these very unique places, though. And what are the unique places we see it? We see it in verse 1. We see it in verse 21, which is the initiation of animate life. And we see it again in verse 27, which is the initiation of human life. So the idea, grammatically, as you explore the text, is that God created material from which he fashioned and made inanimate things, but he created out of nothing animate life. They came from the essence of who he is, and he stamped animate life, as we'll see later, with something very unique, especially when it comes to human life. They are made in his image. And so the words bara and asa have slightly different meanings, and we'll get into those as we go through. Couple other things to see this morning. God then initiated a palette for his creative activity, the heavens and the earth, Hashemayim Ha'eretz. These are the unformed mass. This is what verse 2 says. The universe in its most elementary form, the cosmos, the material that we now call the heavens and the earth. So the best translation perhaps could be in verse 1, in the beginning God created everything. He created everything. The heavens, everything that's out there, and the earth, everything that we human beings. And remember, it was the Jews wandering in the desert. They were asking Moses these questions. Where do we come from? Where did this come from? God created it. The heavens and the earth, everything you can take into your understanding. But he not only created a palette, he created a place. He wasn't content just to create space. He created the earth. Ha'eretz. It's sometimes translated the land. That which we touch and feel and experience with our five senses. And this land, as he created it, was, as it says here, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When we think about the difference between space and place, we start to understand some of the things it means to be human. When you move into a new house, I heard the O'Neill Juniors moved into a new house. I asked Steve this morning, are they unpacked? He said, no. Right now, it's a space. But in a week or two, it becomes a place. And why does it become a place? Because you put your mark on it. You hang up pictures. You arrange the furniture. You start to create memories. And so space becomes place. And God didn't just create a space, he created a place. And the song that we sang right before the sermon, "Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands." That song is telling us about the beauty of the place that God made for us to live within. And so the book of Genesis is beginning to zoom in. It's like a zoom camera. It starts way out here. Now it's zoomed in a little bit closer, the heavens and the earth. Then it's zooming in again, the earth. Let me tell you about the earth. And eventually, as we get beyond this, it zooms in even more to the garden. And in the garden, it zooms in anymore because there we have Adam and Eve. And we begin to tell the story from all this creative power to this one particular couple that God is going to do something majestic and powerful through in the world. And so it's zooming us in little by little, more and more, to understand meaning. What is the context then of this place? It says it is formless and void. That's tohu and bohu. It's the two Hebrew words. They rhyme to our ears. That means a desert or a wasteland, shapeless chaos, nothingness that is solid and stable, a formless, lifeless mass. That's something, as Israel looked out wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, they would have recognized that's probably one of the words that they might have been using in their language, bohu, a void, a desert wasteland. It's also described as extraordinary darkness, hoshek, a heaving abyss shrouded in darkness, the moment immediately preceding the creative entry of God to bring order and establish meaning in the world is a moment of extraordinary darkness, which biblically is always set up in contrast to what? The light. God, the light, enters the darkness to create order and meaning and value. Then it goes on to talk about the waters, the deep waters or the abyss. Because there we see that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep waters. The waters always indicated something to be afraid of in the Bible. Because you went out on the water, you were risking your life. God enters the deep waters and he begins to bring order and value to them. So this earth, before God established order on it, whether it took place in an instant or it took place over a period of time, is not a place that you would want to be. But it becomes a place that you want to be. It goes from space to home to place because God puts his hand to work on it. And how does he do it? The last thing, he does it through the entrance of this idea, this the Spirit of God, which is capitalized in your ESV. It may not be capitalized spirit in other places because the word here is the Ruach Elohim. It is the breath of God, the wind of God. And what is that breath or wind or Spirit of God doing? It is hovering. It is brooding. It is moving over the face of the hoshech, the deep darkness, the formless void. It is animated. It is in motion from God. The idea in many ancient writers' opinions was that this was what an eagle would do over the nest of their young. They would. How do they get the young to learn to fly? They're in the nest. They don't want to leave. It's warm. Mom's feeding them every day. And all of a sudden, and what happens? That eagle, cruelly and lovingly at the same time, out they go. And what happens? Their wings go, and they begin to fly. That's the word merachafet, which is brooding over the face of the waters. God caused an enlivening force from himself to move within the empty darkness, to be establishing this order and purpose. Think of it this way, just as a human illustration. Think of Michelangelo. On September the 13th, 1501, 519 years ago today, stood looking at a 20-foot-tall marble block that became that after 4 years of sculpting, the David. He's there. He's saying to himself, what do I do to make this as beautiful and meaningful and valuable as I possibly can? And that's what a human being did. Now think of what God did. Think of what God did. It is utterly astonishing that God, in the wonder and intricate power that he has, created the universe and everything in it, from the greatest things to the most minute things, at the hand of his initiation. This is the God we worship. And the last thing I'll say to you this morning, what difference does it make? Well, there's five things that really matter at this point for us. No matter whether you're a believer or not, you got to understand, if you're going to take this seriously, here are the realities. Creationism asserts that there is a God. Materialism asserts there is no God. Creationism asserts that this God is in control. Materialism asserts that chance is in control. Creationism says that the world moves from organization to chaos because of human activity. Materialism says the world is moving from chaos to organization because of human activity. Creationism says that meaning is derived from God. Materialism says meaning is derived from material or self. Creationism says that salvation is given by God. Materialism says salvation is created by man. Everyone's got to choose. Where are you? What do you believe? Do you think you can do this yourself? Do you think you can save yourself? Or are we dependent upon the maker of heaven and earth, the God who out of nothing created and fashioned and made not just a space, but a place that was fit for you and me? He is a good God. He is a good God. We'll see later what happened to this place. And starting next week, we're going to go through the days of creation with you. But this is the context for creation by a God of absolute power. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now as we reflect on these things? We reflect on what it means to be made in your image, created out of nothing, having life breathed into us by you. And that you made this incredible place for us to live. You made the beauty. You made the wonder. You did it because you loved us. You created it so that we could flourish in the midst of it. Father, even though it's broken and fallen now and we don't see all of these things in the way that they were at the beginning, we still see the echoes of it. Father, use those echoes in our lives to remind us and strengthen our faith in you today so that we can begin again even to give you the glory that you deserve and to live life within the context that you've made. We thank you and praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.